Turning this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. I want to focus particularly this evening upon a phrase in verse 18. Acts chapter 26, and in verse 18, where the Apostle Paul explains the commission which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him in calling him from the blindness of his life as a religious Pharisee to being a servant of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I send thee to turn them from the power of Satan unto God. The gospel preacher or the gospel message is designed to liberate souls from the power of Satan. And that is the subject I want us to focus upon particularly this evening. The liberating power of the gospel. This is part of Paul's testimony to King Agrippa, who was an expert in Jewish affairs, but a Roman. And Festus, who was in charge at Caesarea of those who were prisoners. And he describes his commissioning here in verse 17. The Lord Jesus had said to him, I send thee to the Gentiles. And that word send, it's the word from which in English we get the word apostle. Those who are sent out by God or sent from God. And he is sent by the Lord with this transforming work to accomplish. Of course, he's not saying here that he himself had the power to open eyes, and he himself had the power to liberate souls from Satan. The power rested in the gospel message which he is called to preach. And it's in that way that we have to think about this subject this evening. The description in this verse 18 of the Gentiles, you know what a Gentile is? In the world of that day, there were those who were Jews and followed and had allegiance to the Jewish God and the Jewish religion, and there were those who were non-Jews. Most of them were heathen or pagan, and followed their idols and their own ideas. Gentiles is a general name for all the non-Jews. And the remarkable thing about the early church was that dramatic extension of the message of God from the Jewish race to all the races and all the nations of the world. And the Apostle Paul was sent by God to be perhaps the greatest instrument or missionary the church has ever seen in carrying that gospel to those who previously had been duped into worshipping vain idols and following the Roman Caesar as a deity. Well, here in this verse then, we have a number of phrases. I send thee, says the Lord to Paul, to open their eyes. It implies that their eyes were closed. Not literally, but blind to heavenly things, with no awareness, no true comprehension of the things of God, the true God, and so on. The seriousness of sin. Paul was like that once. He was a most religious man, he says earlier in this chapter. I lived after the most straitest or strictest sect of our religion, a Pharisee. He thought in the eyes of the Lord, he was a very upright man. No sense of his own deep guilt and sinfulness before God. But when his eyes were opened, then he saw the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as he describes it in Romans chapter 7. And the Gentiles, generally, they were blind to the greatness of their sin and guilt before God. They knew nothing of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one sent from heaven, the Son of God himself, equal with the Father, who came to this earth and took upon himself a human body, perfectly united to his divine personality, in order to live as a man and to live a life of perfect obedience to his Father in heaven, and then to bear the wrath of God in himself upon that cross at Calvary, taking the punishment of others who have lived a wicked life. The Gentiles had their eyes closed to these things when the Roman soldiers took Christ at Calvary and parted his clothes, and then nailed his hands and his feet to that cross of wood and lifted him up in agony, when they saw him exhausted and crying out, saying, "I thirst," they had no sense whatsoever that the one over whom they had carelessly had a title written, "This is the King of the Jews." They had no real inkling of who he was, the Son of God, the only one that could deliver them from certain and eternal wrath to come. They were in darkness, this verse says, to turn them from darkness to light, the glorious light of a knowledge of heavenly things, of the true Creator God. In their vanity and folly and darkness, they had worshipped man-made idols, the imaginations of human beings. And when the gospel came, then they understood the folly of these things and the wonderful light of the truth as it is proclaimed in Jesus Christ. I want to come to this third phrase, "and from the power of Satan unto God." The description here of those first century Gentiles is not something that is unique to that era. This is a description, by and large, of every single unconverted person. Now, some have an awareness of the true God. They are not like the Gentiles worshipping man-made objects and notions. And yet, every single unconverted person is under the power of Satan. What does this phrase mean? We live in days in which there are many who not only deny God, but by extension, they also deny the existence of Satan. But the Word of God does never do that. It describes Satan in great detail. It uses a number of words to describe him. And we know that his power is immense. What does it mean here then by the power of Satan? And what does it mean to be delivered from or turned from the power of Satan unto God? I think it's helpful, if we think of this phrase, to think firstly of who Satan is. And there are a number of words or titles, names, given in Scripture to describe this fallen angel. Firstly, he is revealed as the deceiver. You only have to go to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan, in the form of a snake, deceives Eve into thinking that she can disobey God and gain advantage by it. That's Satan's philosophy and his approach to us all. He deceives us into thinking that sin is something we will gain by, something that we will profit by. The deceiver. In Revelation and chapter 12, verse 9, we are told he the old dragon, the one who deceives the whole world. That's the way in which Scripture describes the world in which we live. It is a world that is wholly deceived by Satan, duped by his ideas and his suggestions, having many, many false notions about eternal things and heavenly things. Satan, the deceiver, he's described as the slanderer. You know what slander is? It means to misrepresent someone. And you see that exactly in the Garden of Eden. What did Satan do? He misrepresented God. He suggested to Eve that God was an unreasonable God, and that to have one command forbidding the touching or the eating of the fruit of one tree was an unreasonable thing. That's Satan's craft. He is the slanderer. And he suggests to our minds that God is an unreasonable God, that he is a God to be despised and rejected and rebelled against, a God who deserves no place in our lives, not 1 ounce of our affections. Satan, the slanderer. Then he's described by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13 as the enemy. The enemy of God, most certainly. But he's also the enemy of our souls. He does not love us in any way. He will do all he can in order to bring us to ruin. He is the enemy of our souls. He will oppose any thoughts, good thoughts and positive thoughts about God. He will oppose and resist every feeling we may have to seek God and to inquire after God. He loves to see us hating God's word the moment we open the Bible to read it as the enemy. He will seek to distract our minds and turn us away from the truth. He is called, lastly, the prince of this world, or the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians chapter 2, you needn't turn to it. Let me just read you these words. This is Paul's description of the Gentiles who had become Christians at Ephesus. He says, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life in times past. The prince of the power of the air, or the prince of this world. In other words, we live in Satan's domain. This is God's world, but Satan has usurped God's authority. And he works in this world all things in order to promote an anti-God agenda. He is the one who does all he can to orchestrate a spirit of rebellion against God, the prince of this world. He wants us to follow his agenda, to heed his views, and to propagate his own sinful and wicked ways. This is Satan. The power of Satan is the phrase that we find used in this verse that we're looking at this evening. In what way does Satan have power? Hopefully, it will become obvious as we just develop these words. Obviously, then, the power to delude, the power to deceive souls, the power to draw us away from the truth and get us to embrace something that is false. That's exactly what happened to Eve. She latched on to Satan's suggestion. It was a delusion to think that to disobey God would lead to great advantage and wisdom. It was the route to misery. But that's what Satan does time and time again. He has the power to tempt or to incite us to sin. He will suggest sinful acts. You have every right to have a tantrum, he will suggest to our minds. You've been provoked. People have been unkind to you. You've been dealt with harshly for years. And if you lash out and you live in a way that is wrong now, no one can blame you. Satan will suggest, he will tempt us to sin in word and to sin in thought. There's nothing wrong, he will say, with looking at all those suggestive pictures that incite lust and pride and covetousness and vanity. You give your imagination free rein. There's nothing wrong with that. That's Satan's suggestion. And of course, he finds with us that we are willing cooperators because we have fallen hearts. We are biased to sinful things and sinful ways. It doesn't take him long to cause us to fall into sin. And then he has the power to ruin us. The scripture says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. In what sense? Because Satan leads to the eternal ruin of our souls. In effect, he is the murderer of countless millions who follow his pernicious ways. That's the background to this phrase, the power of Satan. Now, the power of Satan, if you want to think of it, you can think of it in two ways. Where do we see this power at work in our day? Well, the power of Satan is at work generally in society, in civilizations. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the apostle says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not." The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And he does that in a general way, promoting false views. Atheism ultimately can be traced to Satan. Just as he said to Eve, "Has God said?" So Satan suggests to the minds of men, there is no God. And when men think like that, he loves to promote it and to encourage it. Yes, you think there is no God. And he will use people who have latched on to that theory and that idea. And he will see that their views are extended and exported. And so you look at this world, it's a world in which Satan's lies are being bandied around widely. He loves to see such views. Lies, unholiness, hatred of God, a prejudice against the Bible, a despising of Jesus Christ, persecuting of Christians. In a general sense, that's Satan's agenda. And we must expect that the spirit of this world is an unbelieving spirit, a dismissive spirit, a spirit that says, "I will break free from whatever God wants and I will live my way." He is the arch promoter of all immorality. Now, men themselves, and I wouldn't want you to get the impression that human beings have no account before God. Human beings are responsible for wickedness and for immorality and for much sin. But Satan is the one who fans the flames of lust and promotes hatred and hostility of the things of God. But then he works individually in people. He incites unbelief and resentment and indifference and open hostility to God by encouraging sin and then telling us that God is unreasonable to call us to account for our sinful deeds. He loves to promote prejudice and self-righteousness in sinners. So they say, I ought to be accepted by God. God has no right to judge me. And I don't care for what God says in his word. Satan has made a study of human character, and he knows every trick in the book to lift us up with pride. He knows how to invent a false religion that will perfectly accommodate an uneasy conscience and yet leave us with license to continue in sin. You look at all the false religions of the world. We looked a couple of weeks ago at where do they come from. It's man's desire to have an act of worship that leaves him feeling good about himself, that doesn't take away his self-esteem. It's me at the centre, me making myself appear before God acceptable and good in and of myself. But here, what we hear, have the power of Satan. The gospel is that which turns people from the power of Satan unto God. Satan makes us willing captives. Men do not say, I'm under Satan's power. They have no realization of that. And yet they are swept along by the tide of unbelief and godlessness. And they feel comfortable without God, with no sense of their sin. Is that you this evening? You're just following this world, thinking the way the world thinks, planning a life with the values and the tastes that the world has, really, by and large, indifferent to what the Bible says about the needs of your soul and your guilt and your need to repent and call upon the Lord to change you and renew your heart? Are you living according to this world? You're under the power of Satan. You may not sense it, you may not realize it, but that's what the scriptures teach. Satan is the one who, perhaps indirectly, is sweeping your life along that broad way that leads to destruction. I read recently of a man. He was brought up in a Christian home. His father and mother read the scriptures to him, but as a teenager, he ran away from home, and he became a highway robber in the Black Forest in Germany. And for 30 years, he was part of a very violent gang of highwaymen. And one night, they attacked a wagon loaded with expensive items. They abused the drivers, and they took away all the goods into the forest. And there in the forest, they had an auction. They said, well, we cannot sell these things on the open market around here in the near future. They'll be recognized and our cover will be blown. But we'll auction them off amongst ourselves, and then we'll go our separate ways and flog them in the villages around. And so one after another, expensive coats and robes and jewelry was lifted up by the ringleader, and what will you give me for this? And so on. But then he lifted up a New Testament. There was great laughter and mocking as he jeered at the worthlessness of this book. And someone shouted out, read a chapter, and then we can see what the true value of this book is before we bid for it. And he began to read. There was an old man sat at the back of this gang of robbers. He was sitting with his hands on his knees, He was no longer laughing, as the rest were. And as the chapter was read, he was captivated by what was said. Why? It was the very last chapter his father had read before he had abandoned that way of life and lived as a robber. Someone slapped him on the back and said, "What's up, mate? You're not larking around like the rest of us. I should have thought you'd want that book. You're the worst of all of us, the oldest and the most sinful." "I will have it," he said. "I'll pay the full price. Where's the bidding got to?" He took that book and he began to read, and his eyes were opened. He knew then the greatness of his sin and guilt. The next day, the robbers dispersed to sell their booty, but he remained sitting reading his newly acquired New Testament. And as he read, the Lord opened his eyes. The darkness that had been the hallmark of his life for 30 years was changed to light. He saw his wretchedness. But then he began to see promise after promise that though he had been so foolish and so wicked and so sinful, even he could be pardoned and forgiven. And he began to call upon the Lord. He resolved from that day to turn his back upon his associates, to have no more of that way of life, in fact, to turn himself in to the authorities and make amends for his misdeeds as best he could. And so he purposed that he would go to the nearest village and meet with the pastor and ask the pastor to go with him to the local judge or whoever it was, who was the law-enforcing authority. That's what he resolved to do, and the next day he began to carry out his plan. And he learned when he got to the village that every other one of the robbers had been rounded up that day and captured, and they would be put to death for their crimes. When he met with the pastor, he explained what had happened, and the pastor assured him that even though he had lived so sinfully, he could be forgiven. And he said to the pastor, "Will you come with me to the magistrate?" And they were so shocked at this man who was willing to turn himself in that he was spared his life and given 10 years. But after 7, he was let out for exemplary behavior as a criminal or as a convicted criminal in the prison. And for many years after, he became a servant of Jesus Christ in a noble family. Here was a man whose eyes were opened. He had once, perhaps in a very graphic way, been under the power of the evil one, living a life of great wickedness, with great rebellion against the God whom his parents had taught him. But the gospel has that power. But it's not just robbers who need to be liberated from the grip of vice. I read of a Roman Catholic priest, and there are many testimonies of those who had become disillusioned with life as monks and priests, and they began to read the scriptures, or they met with those who shared with them the truths of the gospel, and they were drawn away from the darkness of their previous religious way of life into the joy and light and peace of knowing forgiveness by Jesus Christ alone. Why is it, friends, that in our world, those that love the scriptures, those that identify with Jesus Christ, in the majority of countries, are persecuted? Well, the answer's here. The power of Satan. Satan loves to keep his own. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a great threat to his kingdom and realm. And so wherever the gospel is preached, he raises hostility and threats and resentment and persecution. False faiths will be approved wherever they are raised, but the faith of Christ will so often be suppressed and persecuted, mocked, silenced, even put to death. That's the world in which we live. Well, you may say, how can I be turned from the power of Satan? Turned from this world that is in the grip of his evil influence unto God? Well, the answer's here in this passage. First of all, it's by faith. Look at the end of this verse. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. If we would know the forgiveness that robber discovered, if we would have an inheritance in heaven, then we come to it by faith that is in me. Not Paul. This is Christ speaking to Paul. What you must proclaim, Paul, is that it is as you believe in me, as a person believes in me, they are turned from the power of Satan, and they know the forgiveness of their sins, and they have imputed to them an inheritance in heaven. Faith that is in me. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, look down at verse 22 and verse 23. What did Paul preach about Christ? He said, I witness to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. The first thing about Christ is that Paul preached that he was the promised Messiah, the one even the Old Testament had foretold. To believe in Jesus is to say, I believe that he is the promised one. Then verse 23, that Christ should suffer. To believe in Christ is to believe in his death. Not just that he died, but that we believe that his death was a death that is able to save us. To believe that the Lord laid upon him the sin of all his people at Calvary's cross, that he bore the guilt and the punishment, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Faith in Christ involves believing in the resurrection, that he was raised victorious, triumphant over death, the one who had not only suffered in the place of sinners, but that suffering and that death had been an accepted sacrifice by the Father in heaven. If Christ is not raised, then there's no proof that God accepted the work that he did in offering himself in the place of all that should believe in him. The fact that he was raised is the Father's declaration that my Son's sacrifice has been accepted. The sins of those he said he was bearing at Calvary are washed away for sure and for certain. That's to believe. Do you believe? Do you believe that Christ is the one promised in the Old Testament? The one who willingly gave his life to take your sin? And do you believe that he was raised from the dead? The Father accepted his work? And have you trusted your soul to this man, the God-man, as the only Saviour? That's vital. That's the first step in being delivered from the power of Satan and from the course of this world in all its sinfulness. But notice here, secondly, there's another element to this way to forgiveness. In verse 20, the apostle said that God told him that he should teach the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or fitting for repentance. It's not just that we believe. It's that we turn from our old life of sin. And that we show that we mean it by, as God helps us, living a life now of obedience and holiness. Oh Lord, we say, I want to be done with this world. I want to be done with my old self-willed life. I want from this moment on to live a life, as you will help me, of complete consecration, of true obedience to my Lord and Master. Have you done that? Do you not only look to Christ as the one who has died for your sin, but do you say at the same time, Lord, I hate my own sin. I want to be done with it in total, in every way. My thought sins, my secret sins, my sins of neglect and disobedience, I want to be done with them all. Help me from this hour to live a life which is totally devoted to thee. May I be a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the path. And when we come like that to the Lord, and he blesses us in our souls, then we shall be free from the power of Satan. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank thee for thy word, for its faithfulness in reminding us that this world lies in wickedness. It is in the domain of the evil one, the enemy of our souls. Do draw us each away from this world, away from the power of the wicked one. Give us that faith in Christ as the Saviour of sinners. Touch our hearts that we may truly be sorry for our sin and bring forth works that are appropriate. Be with us now and bless us together as we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.